Romans chapter 8. As we continue to work our way through the book of Romans. And some of you may have heard me speak this message before. If you have, I pray that you'll still get something out of it and maybe some depth in life and continue. But this has been a passage that I've spoken on in different contexts, in different ways. John Stott, a famous English preacher, wrote a book several decades ago. It's called Between Two Worlds. And in that, he said that in a way, the preacher holds the Bible in one hand and holds a newspaper in another. He holds the Bible and he speaks to a world. And so in order to communicate what God has to say, you speak to the generation and the situation and the context. And I just want to share my heart that as I prepare and study God's word, and while there's a newspaper, but in another way, I hold people's lives in my hand. And not their security, but a context and people I speak to. And so as I seek to deliver God's word, it's not just an abstract, it's to people in time and space. People with hurts and concerns, and so I just share that I think one of the things that's dangerous for preachers sometimes to begin to speak in preacher-ese and just use cliches and say abstract things that they're just the Christian things to say. But I recognize that you right now and this past week. Some of you face things that I don't know about and maybe no one else knows about. You have fears, you have concerns. And it's a danger to just speak and give a sermon and not appreciate those hurts. Paul addresses them here as sufferings. And so we each suffer each and every day in different ways. And so as Paul's been explaining this salvation, and salvation, yes, involves that aspect of which positionally I'm made right with God. There's therefore now no condemnation because I've put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ. But salvation is also what God is working out each and every day. We call it sanctification, that saving process. And so I've entitled this morning's message, Hanging Tough in a Tough World. And I want us to kind of wrestle together with how can I hang in there in my faith with all the pain and the disappointment in my life. If you're not facing pain and disappointment this week, just wait another week or the week after. Because eventually there's going to come time where you face great disappointment. You face extreme pain, even to maybe you feel like I just can't go on. Warren shared with me. Where's Warren? Over there, okay. A school down in Indianapolis that I don't have a close affiliation with, but he asked me if I heard that the headmaster committed suicide a few weeks ago. I know the school somewhat. It's a very, very extremely intense academic context. And for whatever reasons, he came to the end of his hope and took his life. I say that, bring that up as that, listen, that's life. There's times where you feel like I can't go on anymore. How much more can I take? And the old cliche that, well, God won't give you more than you can take, that's not true. In fact, that's a lie. God will give you more than you can take, but he will not give you more than his grace can handle. And so 1 Corinthians chapter 10, there, verse 13, yes, we, in the midst of all those things, we need to look to him for the way to deal with it. So in this salvation saving process that ultimately is secure in his hand, but how do I hang in there when sometimes I feel like I can't? How can I, as a Christian, maintain hope? Hope and eternal life and my salvation when I'm facing extreme suffering and maybe even the issue of death itself. I hold spiritual promises in one hand, but in the other hand, I hold suffering. That's the world we live in. I have truth, but I also have a lot of pain. And so Romans chapter 8, if you're not already there, I want to read again those passages and appreciate Jesse reading it. I want to start actually in verse 16 because the verses we're going to look at this morning flow out of what Paul said last week or where he introduced it. Look with me at Romans chapter 8, verse 16. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, we are heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation also itself will be set free from its slavery to corruption, into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Verse 22. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we've been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. I want to look at these verses this morning, and I'm going to look at some technical things, but I'm going to focus more on the key ideas that he's trying to unfold. I don't want to get lost in the trees and miss the forest, so to speak. And so I'm going to give you maybe a couple little markers that'll kind of help highlight the flow of thought. First of all, in verse 18, you might want to circle, I consider. For I consider. Now that for is also there, pointing us a direction. For, in light of verses 16 and 17, he says, yes, you're going to be heirs, but that heirs and being with Christ comes through the path of suffering, which we ended with last week. For I consider, that's something you might want to circle that kind of helps you get it. And then verse 22, for we know, Paul says, we know something. And then in 24, for in hope we have been saved. In hope we have been saved. That might be something worth circling. We have been saved in the context of hope. As I think, if we're all honest, and I appreciate very much Tyler's offertory song. I hear that different times on the radio, and I appreciate it. I think it speaks to where I am at times and where many of us. But I want to look at, first of all, verse 18. And I think what Paul is directing us to, the first thought, when he says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Let me just kind of capsulize it in my own words, if you can. I encourage you to write this down. This isn't all there is. Write that down. This isn't all there is. This isn't all there is. Listen, yes, there is suffering. And I remind you that the Apostle Paul was writing to Christians in Rome, that in just literally a few years after he wrote the book of Romans, some of them would light Nero's gardens coated with tar. They knew what suffering was. When we hear about people being beheaded in Syria and Libya and those things go on today, that's the context the early Christians lived in. Now, we may think we are getting there as a nation in America, but they knew what it was, suffering was. And Paul is saying, listen, there is an important nugget of truth that this is not all there is. The suffering, the context we face, this is not all there is. And I encourage you to affirm that in your heart. Paul went through a process of evaluation. The word there, logizomai, I consider. It's where we get the English word logic. Okay? If something's logical, it's a process of thinking it through. This is not coherent with this. You got to think it through and make the connections. And so Paul has thought this through. He says, I've considered this. I've thought it through. That the sufferings that we're going through is not anything to be compared with the stuff that's yet to come. And so we'll look at more of the glory that is to come. But Paul is helping us understand that when he begins to think it through, and he has thought it through, and he makes this in comparison, that he comes with an underlying ideological assumption that no matter what you're going through, no matter how intense, and I believe he's using the suffering here, not just in a physical suffering, I think it's spiritually, he uses it in a broad way, that there's no comparison. I'll speak for myself. You can figure out if it applies to you, but I think sometimes I'm tempted to lose sight of the bigger picture. Sometimes it's easy to be consumed by the things that we go through. And we feel like, I know we'd passed the test on a theological paper when we talk about eternity and the eternal state and heaven and all that, but we begin to feel like this is all there is. We begin to feel so overwhelmed that the present so consumes us. And we need to stop. And Paul is saying, listen, there is no comparison. This isn't all there is. In fact, one person has said the present and the visible can only be understood in light of the future and the not yet visible. You see, the present and what you're going through in our situation can only be understood through what's not seen and what is in the future. Because the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, if there is no resurrection, if there is nothing more, then we are of all people most miserable. This isn't all there is. There is a glory to be revealed, and we'll look at that in just a moment. But your present sufferings, now whether it's this week or next one, listen very carefully. Your present sufferings are not the final word. Okay? They're not the final word. Not in any way to minimize, please, I'm with you on that. But it is a bump in the road. It is something along in the process, but it's not the end. It's not the final word. You know, I think, as I was meditating and thinking about this, I think that perhaps over several decades, particularly in Western Christianity, we did, in communicating the gospel, we did people an injustice. A campus crusade, while they did many things well, and we can think, but they were famous for evangelizing and saying, God has a wonderful plan for your life. You know, that was one of the lead phrases. God has a wonderful plan for your life. And I think some people have bought into that, that God has a wonderful plan for your life. That means that, oh, then it's all here and now. But think with me for a moment. If you're living in Syria and God has a wonderful plan for your life, and that may mean that you end up being beheaded. How is that so wonderful? We've somehow left out of the gospel that faith in Christ and enjoying that future glory may involve suffering right now. In fact, I encourage you, when you share the good news of Christ with people, that you also make it clear, as Jesus did himself, that if you follow him, in fact, you want to get right with God and you want to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you know what? Things may just suddenly get worse. In fact, many times, most of the times they do. Satan doesn't like somebody leaving his camp to go over to Christ's camp. And so Paul is very frank and he's very open about suffering. And so there are sufferings. But I want to take a moment to not digress. But my point in this, and I think what Paul is making, is this isn't all there is. Okay? And we got to get a hold of that. I want to take a moment to look at a couple other passages that'll help us put this in even a bigger perspective. Look with me, Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. You can turn there, or if not, listen very carefully, because this is an important passage. I'm going to look at two passages, and we'll come back to Romans 9. But look with me at Ephesians chapter 3. Paul in Ephesians is talking about how in the church, God has brought people together, Jews and Gentiles, under Christ. And this is a mystery that before in ages past, they didn't really understand that God was going to do that in the church, bring people from every tribe and tongue and bring them together. But look with me at Ephesians chapter 3, verse, I want to start for the context of verse 8. Paul says, to me, referring to himself, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. And then look carefully at verses 9 and 10. And to bring to light, okay, we're going to expose what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. Then verse 10 is key. So that the manifold wisdom of God, the very with a lot of variety, the wisdom of God is so manifold in different ways. Verse 10, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known how wise God is through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Now did you see what that's saying? That through the church and through this salvation process, God is making known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places, not on the earth. These are rulers and authorities up in the heavens. He is making known how great and how wise He is. You see, J. Adams calls this the grand demonstration. You see, we are a very small piece in this galactic demonstration of the greatness and the glory of God. And so God, through His salvation process with humans, is displaying to the entire universe. We can think of the life of Job, and we all know the story. I preached through the book of Job. Job did not understand what was going on down here, did he? Because he was not privileged at the time to see what was going on up here. So we read chapter 1, and we know the dialogue, the conversation going on in heaven. Job only saw his suffering. Now, eventually God led him that, can you trust my wisdom even when you don't understand my ways? But you and I need to understand that this is not all that there is. This is not the final word. There's much more going on behind the curtain of eternity. And look with me at one more passage. Flip back to Romans chapter 9. We haven't gotten there yet, but we're going to peek ahead. Because as he gets into Romans chapter 9, 10, 11, we'll eventually get there. But I want you to see what Paul is weaving in this. Look with me at Romans chapter 9. Let's start at verse 22 to get some of the context. What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Verse 23. And he did so. God has endured, and he will punish certain individuals with destruction, but he's also given individuals that he is going to give his grace, verse 23, so that he could make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles, that he might, and a key phrase there, might make known the riches of his glory. You see, I think J. Adams is right in his grand demonstration, the way he phrases it. God is making known to all those in the heavenlies how great, how wise, how merciful, how gracious he is. And so back in Romans chapter 8, this isn't all there is, okay? So that is not in any way minimize the pain, but it puts it in perspective. This is not all there is. And secondly, in verses 19 through 23, I think Paul is trying to help us understand in this personification of nature. The second thought I think he's trying to say is you're not alone. You're not alone in agony and anticipation. Write that down. You are not alone in agony and anticipation. You are not alone. He goes on in this personification of nature, that nature is groaning. This entire world is groaning in agony and anticipation. They are waiting for the sons of glory to be revealed, because all of creation knows. There is an inherent sense in creation that was subjected in the curse in Genesis chapter 3. But all creation knows that when we are finally revealed in all of our glory, that creation will be made all new. And the curse will finally be lifted. You see, and I don't want to get too far off track here, but it is important here in Romans chapter 8 and also in chapters 9 through 11. That this redemption process that Tyler sang about, to see that redemption, it actually extends to the entire universe. All things will be made new. Jesus, on his triumphal entry, when they said, well, can't you keep those people quiet? Keep the disciples quiet. And what did Jesus say? Listen, if they don't cry out, the very stones will cry out. Now, were the rocks going to suddenly have a voice? And I don't think that was his point, but his point was that all of this world longs for the king. It longs for the curse to be ultimately lifted. This is important. You need to understand that in whatever you're going through, whether it's something physical, whether it's something spiritual, whether it's something financially, you are not alone. Personally, I think that is one of the biggest tricks that Satan pulls on people. Now think with me for a moment. When you begin to face something, and maybe it's something very painful, maybe it's something embarrassing because you just don't know how people will react to it, Satan begins to tell us. He begins to whisper, people won't understand. Well, nobody else thinks that way. What's wrong with you? You see, Satan, one of his tactics is to make you feel like you are alone. Nobody will understand. People won't love you. Why are you that way? You see, one of Satan's tactics when we suffer is to make us feel like we are so alone. But I think why Paul used this here and why he gets into creation is because, listen, we're not alone. That's part of this world. And all creation, if you allow me this expression, it's like creation is sitting on the edge of its seat, anticipating, God, when are you going to reveal your sons of glory? Because when that does, we know the curse will be lifted and all things will be made new. And so it's like a woman giving childbirth. It's like, oh, when's this going to be over? Okay, now it's time to push. Those of you who have mothers have known there, don't push now, don't push now, don't push. Okay, now push. It's going to come. And so Paul uses this comparison. And see, creation is waiting for something on the horizon. All creation at one time was subject to futility, meaning that things are not the way it's supposed to be. It just isn't. It's not productive. We know Genesis chapter 3. And so, okay, by the till of the ground, the sweat of your brow, and the ground's not going to yield its fruit like it once did. And we know that. You know the passage. And so suddenly what was so productive is now unproductive. What was so efficient and easy is now hard. And so creation senses that it is a broken world. This world's broken. And in fact, the quicker you just accept that, this is a broken world. Broken political systems, broken leaders, doesn't mean we don't have responsibility. I'm not saying that at all. But it's broken. It's broken. And the only way it can be fixed is Christ to come back and the fullness of His glory to be revealed. Okay? So we live in a broken world. We live outside the Garden of Eden. And it was part of His judicial decree. Him who subjected it. He did it. So, before you get too upset, remember who you're getting upset with. Okay? Okay, God made the decree that this would be a broken world. And it would be an increase in pain in childbirth. It would be an increase in labor. I think part of the reason that God did that is because in our sinfulness, if the world was left like it was, we might start to think this is all there is. This is really fun. You know, I go out and the garden just gives me everything I want. Aren't I great? No, you're not. And I'm not either. And so the ground's not going to work like it's supposed to. Because all that is a reminder of our sinfulness and to cause us to remember that this is not all there is. And so we groan and we suffer together, longing for something else. And so the third thought that I believe He's trying to help us understand. First, look with me at verse 20. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth until now. And not only this, we also ourselves are having the first of the spirits. We ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoptions, the sons, the redemption of our body. What He's trying to say here, and let me try to capture this, that the best is yet to come. The best is yet to come. This isn't all there is. You and I are not alone. And the best is yet to come. In fact, he uses a word here that is yet to be revealed. It's apokalupte. It's the revealing. It's the same word used in Revelation. It's the same word used in Romans chapter 1, verse 17. That in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. It's uncovered. You see, there is something that God is revealing. And the best is yet to come. For a long time, some of you may or may not be familiar, it's been out now for at least 15 years, maybe 20 years, but there's a song sung by a group called Mercy Me. It's I Can Only Imagine. And the song, the point is, what will it really be like for me to stand in His presence? Will I dance? Will I fall before on my knees? I can only imagine. But part of that song is trying to capture that the best is yet to come. Our tomorrows and what we cannot yet see will be far better than any of our todays and what we can see. Our tomorrows and what you cannot yet see will be far better than any of your todays and what you can see. There is nothing here. There is nothing in this life. There's nothing that exists now has any candle to what tomorrow and the future will be. In fact, sometimes I get a kick out and I do it as well, but observing creation. Maybe you go out to the Rockies or the Grand Tetons, or you go out west and you see, and somebody said, "Oh, it's so beautiful." And we look out at nature and nature speaks of it. But do you realize we live in a world that's underwent global catastrophe? This world through the flood has been judged and wrecked. It's like going into a salvage yard and seeing a Corvette that's been totaled. It's like, man, that's awesome. That's beautiful. It's been wrecked. You should have seen it before it was wrecked. Or you ought to see it in what it's going to be like when it's made all new. And so Paul has helped us to understand that the best is yet to come. And it'll be one day revealed what we will be. We're not yet what we will be. Thank God we're not what we used to be. But oh, what everything will be. And so let me try to help put this in the context. As Paul is unfolding salvation, and he's in this section that, listen, it we've already looked at. You try to do it on your own, it's just a mess. This salvation can only be lived through the power of His Spirit. And it's lived out in this world that's broken and a world that's not yet fully redeemed. But please understand, the best is yet to come. And finally, in verses 24 through 25, the final movement of thought, he talks about hope. Verse 24, for in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see with perseverance, we wait eagerly for it. Now, your translation might not have perseverance. It might have patience or might have endurance, or some of them even kind of brush over it. But that's important. And if you don't have that right in there, write in perseverance. Let me try to capture that thought. God wants you to hang in there. Hang in there. Paul was trying to close this paragraph with our need for expectation. We need to hope. The greatest three virtues are faith, and we talk about that, and love. The greatest of these is love, but hope. And as I mentioned, I think sometimes perhaps in our 21st century world, with all of our being enamored with technology and everything else, we've lost hope. And so Paul wants us to hang in there. Years ago, it used to be my kids, I'd get annoyed at it. They'd get annoyed at it. I don't do it as much now. I don't know why, but I love the Broadway play Annie. You know, if you know the story, Annie, the orphan, and she gets to go to Daddy Warbucks. But I love the song in there, Tomorrow. The sun will come out tomorrow. You can bet your bottom dollar, tomorrow, tomorrow, tomorrow. So hang on until tomorrow. Okay? This is not all there is. The best is yet to come. And so sometimes with Annie, I used to sing that in the morning to the kids. Tomorrow, tomorrow, I love you, tomorrow. And they'd get aggravated with me. But there's a truth. As a kid, I was raised on the song, It Will Be Worth It All When We See Christ. You know it. Let's just sing that chorus together, okay? It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Life's trials will seem so small when we see Christ. One glimpse of His dear face, all sorrow will erase. So bravely run the race till we see Christ. Amen. Amen. That's truth. That's what Paul says. That's what God says. We've run out of time, but you can look up on your own 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18. Paul says some similar thoughts of perseverance, hanging in there. I'm decaying on the outside, but I'm being renewed on the inside. And so in closing, I ask you, and with me, to grab a hold of tomorrow to pull you through today, okay? Go ahead, grab a hold of tomorrow to pull you through today. Let me close in prayer. Father in heaven, I thank you.